Now, I was very conscious this week when I was preparing for this morning's message that we have already looked at this passage in other days. Firstly, from the viewpoint of Uzzah, who put his hand to the cart as it stumbled, and also from verse 16, from the disapproval look of Michal, Saul's daughter, as he witnessed David leaping and dancing before the Lord. So I'm very conscious of that. But it is a pivotal point in the life of David, and since we have been looking at David over these last number of weeks, we will come back again to the passage. And we want to examine this morning David's motives in what has occurred in this passage, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we come to his precious truth. Let's seek his help in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God, that even when we do return to a passage that seems so familiar to us, how often we have found that there's fresh bread upon the table. We thank thee that we are not feasting from stale crumbs, but we thank thee that each time we come, that thy Holy Spirit is able to reveal to us new and blessed things from the Word of God, and to bring to our remembrance even things long forgotten, oh, that we might be so blessed today, that thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher and reveal the things of Christ to us. Be with us now, we pray. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. When we last met with David, he was finally, after many long years, secure in his position as King of Israel. The days of being hunted and hounded by Saul were over. The days of civil war between Israel and Judah have now come to an end. And David is upon the throne and recognized by all as King of Israel. The nation have gathered themselves around him and anointed him as their king. And David is certainly grateful for the peace that now exists in Israel. But yet he knows deep down in his heart, though the civil war has ended, and the days of persecution are now over, that Israel as a nation was yet very far from the Lord. During the days of King Saul's reign, Israel has lost sight of its relationship with God. And now that David is upon the throne, he wants to change that mindset and situation within the land. He wants to bring the people back to God. To do that, David knows that he's going to have to change the mindset and the attitude of the nation. For too long, they have neglected the worship of God, and they have sought to do their own thing without giving attention or consideration to the things of the Lord. And one of the reasons for that is that many years previous, the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the children of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was used in their worship. They brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle, where the priest would bring the blood of sacrifice and sprinkle it once a year upon the mercy seat. But the Ark of the Covenant was missing. It had been carried into battle as a token for good and for God's blessing many years previous, but the children of Israel had fallen in battle. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and Israel was now without that presence of God in the nation. That's what the Ark of the Covenant signified, the presence of God amongst his people, and that was God. Now David, we find him gathering together all the chosen men of Israel. He's gathered his army together, and he has one thought in mind. We will retrieve the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab. And David recognizes that Israel will never be in the place that they need to be with God until the ark was brought to rest as the centerpiece of Israel's worship back in the tabernacle again. Now, let me remind you a little of the history of the Ark of the Covenant that was built by the command of God following the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. It was a chest or a box, approximately 115 centimeters long and 70 centimeters wide and 70 centimeters high. A wooden box overlaid with pure gold and topped with what was called the mercy seat. It was like a golden crowned lid. On either side of the mercy seat were two golden cherubim, and inside of the ark was the pot of manna, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that blossomed. And it was here that God had promised to meet with his people. It was here that the blood of sacrifice was placed on the Day of Atonement. It was upon this golden chest that the Shekinah glory of God rested. Here God would meet with his people. The very symbol of God's presence with Israel was signified in this box, and it was missing, lost in battle. The ark had not been kept in that central position in Israel's life and history for many years. And because of that, the worship of God had stopped, and the presence of God amongst his people was lost, and the nation drifted from God. 75 years they have been without the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. Now, the Philistines who had taken the Ark of the Covenant, if they hadn't been such fierce enemies of the children of Israel, might have given it back, because it brought nothing but heartache and trouble and suffering upon them as a nation. Their solution was to place the ark on a new cart, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab, and there they left it. Now David is going to do something similar. He's going to take possession of the ark once more. He gathers his men, they have a cart and their oxen, and they're going to take the ark back to Israel. David is attempting to bring Israel back to God. Now, we don't have an ark today. We have no central place like the tabernacle or the temple. We have no golden chest that contains the tables of stone upon which God wrote the Ten Commandments. We don't have that physical presence, but we have a need of the presence of God in our midst just as much as the children of Israel need it. We need God, and we need his power, and we need his presence in our lives. It directs our worship and our attention. And this passage has something to say to you and I about going after God, about desiring God and his presence and his power to be known in our lives and in the life of our church and in the life of society. And I wonder, do we have the same heart and attitude that David had, that desire to make God central once more in the life of his nation? Do we have the same desire to go after God that he might be found once more in our midst? I want us to think firstly this morning about the desire of David's heart. When you think of David, what's your first thought concerning him? Is it his triumph over the giant Goliath? Or do you remember David as the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba? Do you remember his failures as a father? Or perhaps you think of him as the young shepherd boy out tending the flocks in the hills around Bethlehem? Maybe for you, David is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he loved to sing those praises unto God. Do you know how God remembers David? The answer is given to us in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 22, and there we read how God identifies David as a man after God's own heart, a man who desired God above all other things. The Lord remembers David as a man who cares about the things of God, a man who loved God, a man who loved what God loved and hated what God hated, a man whose heart is set in time with the beat of God's own heart. And we see this character of David revealed in this desire to bring the ark back to Israel. It's a holy desire. It's simple, it's clear, it's pure. He wants the presence of God as the centerpiece of all Israel. He wants to bring back the true worship of God. He wants to lead the nation in devotion and praise of the Most High. He wants to bring about a national consciousness of God. In his attempt to unify the fractured nation of Israel, he wants them to see God as their true king once more. One nation under God. And he desires God's presence and blessing and guidance upon Israel. A holy desire. An honest desire. He's not motivated by ulterior motives. He's not after glory and power for himself. He wants to see God restored to his proper place. He wants the nation to aspire after the things of God, that God would be glorified amongst his people. A holy desire. And how humble. Because he recognizes that neither he nor the nation of Israel will amount to anything if God is missing from their lives. Without the power of God, they lack even the ability to fend for themselves. Their enemies are too many and too great. They needed God. They needed his presence. They needed his power. And David sets out to return the Ark of the Covenant to the heartbeat of Israel. Is that not what we require today? Do we not need a heart like David's? A heart that beats for God and the things of God, that desires his power and presence to be known in our midst. Surely we need that same lesson applied to our own heart. I think of the words of the Savior in John 15. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible." We need that God consciousness. We need his presence. We need his power if we're going to serve him and worship him and carry out his will in our lives. And like David and like the people of Israel, it's high time that we, the people of God, rose up and went after God. To get back to the place where he was lost. How do we get back to such a place again? We are given a remedy in the scriptures, you know. It's found in 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, in the verse 14. How do we get gone back into the consciousness of society? How do we bring the reality of God back into the church and back into our lives where we recognize that he is ruler over all? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name," that's you and I, Christian, If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's the remedy. My people which are called by my name, humbling themselves and praying and turning from their wicked ways and seeking God's face, God says, I will hear, I will answer, and I will bless. May the God of heaven give us the same desire that David had to put God central in our lives. We see the desire of his heart. Now, would you notice, secondly, the disappointment of David's heart? David's motives in bringing the ark back to Jerusalem were good and proper and holy and honest and humble. His motives were good. His methods were not. His methods are faltered. And instead of bringing the ark back successfully, David's attempt to transport the ark results in the death of a man by the name of Uzzah. And David is angered. He is displeased, verse 8 tells us. There's a fear that creeps into his heart towards the Lord. David was afraid of the Lord that day, verse 9 tells us. Now, stop a moment and examine David's disappointment a little more closely and see what happened that caused this great plan to fall apart. And notice, firstly, there was a faulty decision. Back in verse 3, you see, we're told that they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now, David's first problem is rooted in the fact that either he forgot or he has clearly ignored a command of God as to how the ark was to be transported. The ark, as we said, was a wooden chest, but on the corners of the chest were golden rings, and through those golden rings, golden staves were to be passed, and then the ark was to be lifted upon the shoulders of the Levites, and in particular, the family of the Kohathites were to transport the ark. That was God's provision. You can read of it in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, and also in chapter 14. It was to be carried upon the shoulders of the family of the Kohathites from the tribe of Levi. Now, David has made good plans and good preparations, but there's one problem. He has neglected to do things God's way. And he will pay a high price. The great flaw in David's decision to transport the ark upon the cart is that he did not seek God's will before he did it. Every other time, every major decision in his life, we have found David going to the Lord for guidance. Time and time, he calls upon the Lord for help to reveal the way before him. But this time he does not seek the Lord. He simply assumes that God will bless him because he's trying to do a good thing. What David failed to realize, or perhaps didn't care at the time, was that his method of transporting the ark upon a cart pulled by oxen was exactly the same method that was used by the Philistines when they took it away. We cannot expect God's blessing upon our work and our labor if we're seeking to do God's work by the world's methods. It won't work. It doesn't work that way. We must do God's work God's way. And this foolish decision resulted in the death of us. They're only a few kilometers into their journey, and all seems to be going well until the wheel of the cart hits a rock or falls into a hole. It all begins to shake, and it threatens to dump the ark off the cart. And Uzzah reaches out his hand in an attempt to steady it, to prevent it from falling. It seems like the logical thing to do. God didn't agree. That ark symbolized the presence and the holiness of God upon and unto which no man can approach. We cannot lay hold on the holiness of God, and Uzzah died on the spot. See, not only was the ark to be carried on golden staves upon the shoulders of the Kohathites, it was never to be touched with human hand. We cannot approach unto the holiness of God. Our God, we're told, is a consuming fire. And Uzzah and David found out that the result of presumpting to touch God was instant death. Now, if these verses teach us anything, it is that God is interested in the finer details. Away with this notion that God doesn't care about the little things. He does care. And when he gives a command, he expects it to be followed to the letter. And the heart that is after God will do what God says and will stop short of doing what God says not to do. Now, when you read your Bible, there are certain things that we call precepts, and there are other things that we call principles. What's the difference? Well, a precept is something that must be obeyed, something with no wiggle room. Suppose you're driving down the highway and you see a signpost that limits your speed to 60 kilometers an hour. And around the corner, unknown to you, is the police officer with his radar gun waiting for the approaching traffic. He will not accept 75 kilometers an hour. He will not even accept 65 kilometers an hour. If he's been particularly sticky, he'll not even accept 61 kilometers an hour. He expects absolute adherence to the speed limit. Regardless of the circumstances, if the speed limit is set at 60, that is a precept. It is to be followed to the letter without question. There are laws of God that are precepts that must be obeyed no matter what. There are other laws that are commands that are principles. I suppose if you've seen a sign that said, "Watch for children," that sign is a principle. It needs to be observed more closely and more carefully in a built-up neighborhood, at particular times of the day, perhaps when school is in, or if the holidays are on, you might say, well, it needs to be watched less closely. It's a principle. We apply wisdom and understanding to what's been asked. There's a difference. One's a precept, one's a principle. A heart that's going after God will desire to honor both God's precepts and his principles. We'll be interested, as God is, even in the little things. Does God's reaction seem harsh to you? After all, was it trying to do a good thing? But listen, that's the price of disobedience. That's the price of violating God's holiness. God honors obedience. He will judge disobedience. And we as Christians need to recognize that God's blessings only come through our obedience. If we continue to defy God's word, to go against his will, to break his commandments, there will be a high price to pay. The best thing that you and I can do as Christians is to align ourselves with the Word of God, to seek to follow every precept and every principle laid out in the Scriptures of truth. Failing to seek God's will is just as dangerous as ignoring what He has told us to do. Let us as Christians be careful to pray and to seek God's direction before any major decision in our lives. Trying to carry out God's business using the methods that the world uses is a recipe for disaster. I was speaking to a young Christian not that long ago, speaking of their church, how they were applying the business model of Coca-Cola to their outreach and evangelists. Really? I prefer to use the methods used in the book of Acts when the early church went out and told others of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need the world's methods, we need to use God's methods. It's the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that convicts and converts the soul. Let us not be like those guilty of reaching out with our hands to steady the work of God in the power of the flesh. God will not bless that. David became angry. Possibly angry with the Lord, but more likely angry with himself because of his foolishness and his disobedience. And in his fear, David dismisses the whole idea of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. It's far too dangerous now. David, who had been leaping and dancing and praising God as the journey started, has now stopped. The ark is brought to the house of Obed-Edom. There it rests for 3 months because David's afraid to bring it back to Jerusalem. But Obed-Edom is not afraid because those who are of a clean heart and a pure life have nothing to fear from the Lord. Indeed, as the ark rests in the house of Obed-Edom, we're told that the Lord blessed him and his house, blessed everything that pertained unto him. See, those who approach the Lord carefully and reverently and wholly and with a desire for God's praise and God's ways will see God's blessing. And word eventually comes to David of the great experience that Obed-Edom is having of the blessing of God. And David realizes the problem in this whole event wasn't a problem with God. The problem was with me. I was the one who was wrong. I was the one at fault. And having repented of his foolishness, David now seeks to bring the ark back to Jerusalem once more. Something has happened in his heart that causes the fears and the displeasure to go. It's repentance. It's desiring to do things as God has directed. And having heard of the blessing God has now brought to the house of Obed-Edom, he goes once more. Now during the 3 months that have passed, something has happened in the heart of David. Either someone has told him of how the ark ought to be carried, or he's read the law of God for himself, but either way, this time he gets it right. No shortcuts, no disobedience, no worldly methods employed this time. This time he'll do it right. He calls together the Levites. They get the golden staff and put it through the rings of the Ark of the Covenant. They lift it upon their shoulder. And just to be sure that things are progressing well, they go no more than 6 steps. David stops. We're told that they sacrificed oxen and fatlings unto the Lord. Sacrifice of praise. The ark is carried home and no one is destroyed, and they are assured of God's blessing, and all of Jerusalem rejoices as the ark is brought in through its gates. David is praising God. It's interesting that he's laid aside his royal garment and has placed upon him a linen ephod, the robe of a servant. He set aside his pouting and has replaced with shouts of praise. David's heart has been transformed. He himself is returning with the presence of God in his heart. David's life, the life of the nation, will never be the same again. What a lesson there is for us here. The believer who goes after God with a heart desiring to know him and to worship him and to walk with him, who will seek God's face according to his revealed will, is going to receive the blessing of God in their life. When they stop trying to get by with fleshly methods and worldly shortcuts, when we honor God, when we honor his word, when we respect his holiness, when we do things God's way, we will know his presence, and we will know his power, and we will know his blessing. And like David, we will have a song of praise on our lips and glory in our soul, because our life aligns itself and squares up with what God expects from us. There are no shortcuts to holiness. It must be obedience to God. It must be walking humbly before him. It must be repenting of our sins whenever it's revealed to us. And when we do those things, if we humble ourselves and pray, if we seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, God will hear us and will answer and will bless. We will not have God's blessing any other way. If we're living in disobedience, if we're living in rebellion to God, if we're living contrary to his word, there will be no blessing. David went after God in the wrong way, and there was a high price for his disobedience. But when he sought God the right way, his life, his home, his nation was revolutionized. He was after God, and God blessed him. I wonder, Christian, truthfully, can we say this morning that we are seeking God and his power and his presence in our lives? Are we seeking him? And are we seeking him the right way? Walking in obedience, keeping his precepts, following his principles. Let David's example set us on the right course this morning. To go after God with all of our heart, and to do it God's way, to know his blessing upon our own lives, and our families, and our churches, and our nation. And like David's desire to see the Lord central in the life of all, and that his glory might reign over us, and that his hand might guide us, and that his son might save us.